Zechariah chapter 9 is where we're going to be today. For those of you who are wondering, there's a very simple reason why we're in Zechariah chapter 9, and that is because all the gospel writers reference Zechariah 9:9 as being fulfilled on that Palm Sunday and that triumphal entry. And so when you're reading the gospels, you hear reference to Zechariah 9:9, but the context of Zechariah 9 makes that verse in the context of triumphal entry even more meaningful and encouraging to us. So let's read God's word together. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great and precious promises of your word. We pray, Father, that you would indeed speak to us this morning, for we need to hear from you. And so we pray to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Expectations. Expectations are everything. Literary writers have used expectations and misdirection for centuries to draw us into a good story. You're probably aware of the fact that the new Star Wars trailer came out this past week. If you're not aware and you haven't seen it yet, I just don't know what to say to you. I'm sorry. But for those of you who saw it, you'll know that they're calling the new Star Wars Episode 9 The Rise of Skywalker. And knowing how these Star Wars Disney people think, this is a misdirection. Because they want you to think, oh, maybe Luke Skywalker is going to rise from the dead. Or you might think, oh, we're going to find out that Rey really is a Skywalker after all, like many of us thought before, that she's Luke's lost daughter or whatever. But it's probably not either one of those things, because it's Star Wars. And so they're going to take it in a direction that's completely different from what we expect, right? Because of expectations. But, you know, this isn't a new thing. One of the great stories of all time, of course, is Pride and Prejudice. And there's great expectations there as well. Particularly the scene that I like is when Lizzie goes to Pemberley. because she goes to Tor Pemberley and she thinks she knows who Darcy is. Darcy is this arrogant, brash, mean guy. And she finds out at Pemberley that all of her expectations about him, all of her prejudice against him, was wrong. And that he's really a very kind and loving and gracious man. And that's when she starts to have her heart softened toward him. So expectations are everything. On that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago in the Kidron Valley outside of the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus was riding in on a donkey. And I think everybody there knew, because they had read their scriptures, they knew that this was Zechariah's prophecy being fulfilled. And they were right. And what's so interesting about this scene is that they could be so right and so wrong at the same time. They come and they greet him because he is their king who is coming to them bringing salvation that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. And they were right. He was coming to them as their king, bringing them salvation that they had been waiting for hundreds of years. And so they shouted out, "Hosanna." Do you know what Hosanna means? It means save us now. Save now. Bring salvation now. And they were right to shout that because Jesus was coming to bring salvation to them right then. That week he would bring salvation to them. But of course, they were completely wrong, weren't they? Because they misunderstood everything. It's like Luke said in the last Star Wars movie, one of my favorite lines is like, every word that you just spoke is completely wrong. Like, how could you possibly be more right and more wrong all at the same time? Well, it's because you don't understand what salvation is. You don't understand what peace you need. In other words, at the heart of their problem, the people of Israel had been conditioned for generations not to read the scripture with eyes of faith, but rather with a very narrow, short-sighted, and self-interested perspective. This is the same way that teachers of the prosperity gospel read the Bible today when they say, "Oh, in the Lord we are greatly blessed," and they take this word "greatly blessed" to mean I'm going to have a big house and a fancy car and lots of money and I'm never going to get sick again. In this very similar way, they had read Zechariah 9 and they had said, well, obviously, when the king comes to us mounted on a donkey, we will be able to rejoice because he's going to set us free from our military oppressors. See, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be cut off. See, he's going to conquer all of our enemies who are oppressing us politically. And he's going to bring this great salvation, this great nationalistic triumph of Israel in the world. But that's not at all what God was promising in Zechariah 9. And they missed it entirely because they were never reading the scripture with eyes of faith, focused on the kingdom of God and his glory and his purposes for the nations. Rather, they were only reading it with an eye to their agenda, their priorities, and their desires for their nation alone. So let's walk through this and see what they saw and then what God was actually doing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So Zechariah 9:9 is announcing the coming of this long-awaited king. Now, to understand this, we need just a little bit of background information. Zechariah is prophesying to the people of Jerusalem after the return from exile. So in our regular studies, we're looking at Malachi. Zechariah comes before Malachi, right? He comes during that first wave of return in the 530s to about the year 500 BC, when the temple was being built, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judea, and Joshua was the high priest over the temple that was being reconstructed. And Zechariah is prophesying in that context, in a context when the people have returned to the promised land, but they're still under a foreign power, a foreign government. And it actually, back in chapter 3, when Zechariah is talking to Joshua, he begins to promise the coming of this king. But in chapter 3, he's referred to as my servant, the branch, which is really interesting because that's picking up on Isaiah language. Isaiah had been a prophet about 200 years before Zechariah, and these terms, my servant, in Isaiah in the 50s, and then the branch from Isaiah in chapter 11, these are coming in here into Zechariah's prophecy. These are messianic terms, terms of the Messiah. Here's what he says in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. That means they're pointing to something beyond themselves. They are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Joshua, the high priest. Does that sound familiar at all? Perhaps it would help if you knew that Joshua, in Hebrew, is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. Jesus' name is Joshua. It's Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or simply salvation. So his name is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. And he's the high priest. And as a sign, right, he's a sign pointing beyond himself to someone greater to come. As a sign, he points to this reality of the one who's going to come. And with his coming, this greater Joshua, the high priest, through him, God says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That is telling them that their real problem is not a foreign power who occupies them militarily. Their real problem is their sin that has enslaved them and defiled them. And God is promising that that is what he will remove in a single day. We read on, we get to chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, and this is what we read about Joshua. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought the temple of the Lord was already being rebuilt. Different. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, between the high priesthood and the kingship. Now, this is very unusual. You got to hear how bizarre this is. God is saying that a high priest is going to come who's also going to be enthroned as the king and who will receive royal honor. You know, that was the one restriction on God's people throughout the Old Testament, and that is whoever functioned as the high priest could not be the king, and whoever functioned as the king could not be the high priest. There were three offices for God's people prophet, priest, and king. We had kings who were prophets, like King Saul was among the prophets. David was a prophet. Solomon was a prophet. Okay? And you had priests who were also prophets, like Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet. Okay? Samuel was a priest and a prophet. But you could not, you absolutely could not be high priest and king. In fact, King Uzziah was one of the greatest kings in all of Jerusalem. He reigned for 50 years with a nearly spotless record until one day he got it in his head that he could go and be a priest, and he offered incense in the temple. And the priests all tried to stop him, and he did it anyway, and God cursed him with leprosy for the rest of his life. Because it was an absolute violation for anyone to be both king and priest. It's all the way back to the fact that Moses was the leader of God's people and the prophet, but his brother Aaron had to be the high priest. Moses couldn't be the high priest. Because no one was good enough. No one was righteous enough. No one could be trusted to be both the high priest and the king until this one, this branch, this promised Joshua the high priest Messiah. So by the time we get to Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah has already identified for us who this king is. Your king is Joshua the high priest. The priest king. And he comes in riding on a donkey. Now, if they hadn't seen anything else, God's people, if they knew that this was Zechariah 9:9 that was being fulfilled, they should have known that Jesus wasn't riding into Jerusalem to conquer the Romans and overthrow them. They should have known it because it was kind of like a universal code in the ancient world for hundreds and hundreds of years that kings would often ride on donkeys. Sometimes you hear a Palm Sunday sermon, you hear, oh, king would never stoop so low as to ride on a little donkey. No, that's not true. A donkey was often used as a royal mount. It wasn't unusual at all. But a donkey always meant something, and it meant peace, which is exactly what Zechariah says, he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall not speak war to the nations. He shall speak peace. When a king entered a city, he would always enter either riding on a donkey or riding on a war horse, usually a white stallion. And when he comes in on a donkey, he's coming to bring peace as a peacemaker. And it is a humble mount. Because he's coming in humility to make peace, not to bring war. When he rides on a war horse, a white stallion, he's coming to bring war. Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday on a donkey. And so that alone should have told the people as they're coming out in their thousands to say, Hosanna, save us now, that the kind of saving Jesus is going to do is not going to be a military conquest where he makes war on the Romans and overthrows them. In fact, when he comes to make peace, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Now, they wanted to read that. Their Rise of Skywalker interpretation of that was, oh, the king's going to kick out all the armies who are oppressing us. But that's not what it actually says. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. In other words, Jesus is actually coming to disarm the kingdom of God and make it no longer a war-fighting kingdom, but a peace-proclaiming kingdom. Prior to this, for hundreds of years, the position of Judah, the position of Jerusalem, the position of God's people among the nation had been as a sword-wielding, army-raising, chariot-riding, war-making entity among the nations of the earth. You read the Old Testament, it's full of it, right? You go out to war, you fight. You go out to war, you fight. You go out to war and fight. All that changes when Jesus comes. Which is why the Crusades were really wrong, okay? Because it all changes when Jesus comes. Jesus comes and says, I'm going to cut off the war horse. I'm going to cut off the chariot. You're no longer going to be a war-making people. Rather, my message to the nations, to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, will be a message of peace. And I will rule. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. This is a beautiful picture of exactly what we see today. Look, we're here gathered here on Palm Sunday, right? Praising King Jesus. Do you realize that King Jesus is being praised by his people everywhere all around the earth this Palm Sunday? Everywhere. All around the earth. By upwards of 2 billion people on this planet who will be gathered in churches on Palm Sunday to praise King Jesus. His reign is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But you know what's unique about his kingdom? It has no physical army. We don't have tanks and guns. We don't occupy. Rather, what do? How do we advance the reign of King Jesus? We speak peace through the gospel. We say, let me tell you the good news about the Prince of Peace who has come to bring the peace that we all need. But see, here's the thing, the peace that we all need. The peace we need first and foremost is peace with God. And this is where the people of Jerusalem were so blinded by their short-sightedness. What good would it do them if Jesus had raised up an army and overthrown the Romans and Israel had its independence and they could wave their flags? What good would it have done them if their sin had not been taken away? Let me ask you a question. If you're on a train, kids, let me think about this question for a minute. Let's pretend you're on a train. Right? How many of you would like to ride on a train? I like train rides. They're fun, right? This one's not so fun. Because let's pretend that you are on a train, and this train is headed for a cliff, where it is going to go over the cliff and fall hundreds and hundreds of feet to a fiery crash at the bottom. Now, if you are on that train, does it really matter if you are sitting in first class or you are in a cattle car? Does it matter? It doesn't matter at all. So much of the way we think as human beings in this world with our short-sighted perspective is, I'm sick and tired of being in this cattle car. Why can't I get up to first class? And we're blind to the fact that the whole train is going over the cliff. The train is sin. And the cliff is death. And the fiery destruction is eternal separation from God. The world is headed for a disaster. But God has made a way of salvation in that Joshua the high priest has removed the iniquity of his people in a single day. You see, the only peace that really matters is peace with God. And unless our sin is removed, we can have no peace with God. And unless we have peace with God, any other peace we might have is a temporary, meaningless peace. We might feel better for a day, but in the end, it doesn't matter. So the king who makes peace for us does so as Joshua the high priest and as the spotless Lamb of God. And when Jesus the king rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, he was bringing peace only because he was riding in as both the high priest and the spotless Lamb of God. He was carrying the sacrifice in his own body that we would need to remove all of our sin in a single day. 1 Peter 2:24 says it this way, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And there, Peter is quoting Isaiah. Just as Zechariah has picked up on this language of branch and of servant from Isaiah, he's also picking up on the promise that was made in Isaiah 53. Again, 200 years before Zechariah prophesied, and some 700 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem, Isaiah said this about Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. To remove our sin and to make peace with God required Jesus to become sin for us, to be cursed and condemned in our place, to bear the penalty for our sin in his own body, to be crushed, to be pierced, to be wounded, to be killed for us. But in so doing, he made peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Here's what Colossians 1 says about how God made peace through Christ. It says, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus was the God-man. All the fullness of God dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The King comes and makes peace by being our high priest and our sacrifice, and offering himself up on the cross. And by so doing, he becomes a prophet, priest, and king to take his kingdom to the ends of the world and to speak the peace that we all need. But Zechariah 9 continues. And it continues with beautiful language that can be a bit difficult to untangle. But I want us to try our hands at this over the next few minutes. Verses 11 and 12. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." Once the king makes peace, he then gives a promise. And that is, by the blood of his covenant, he will bring resurrection. That is what it means by, "I will set free your prisoners from the waterless pit." The waterless pit's another way of referring to the grave. And God will, through the blood of the covenant, set free his people from the temporary prison called the grave. You see, after Jesus made peace on the cross, what happened to him 3 days later? Did he stay dead and buried? No. He rose again from the dead. And he rose again from the dead, not so he could just say, "Ta-da! I did it! Aren't I great?" But rather, he rose again from the dead so that he could defeat death. On the cross, he took away our sin. Our iniquity was removed in a single day. Listen, we need to believe that promise. Because we still sin, and we still struggle with our sin, and we still struggle with guilt and shame, and we need to believe what Zechariah promised and what Jesus fulfilled, and that is, all of our iniquity was removed in a single day on the cross. Jesus bore it all. We bear it no more. All of your sin. And you say, "Well, even the sin that I haven't committed yet?" Yes, even the sin that you haven't committed yet. Why is that? Well, didn't you know none of your sins had been actually committed yet when Jesus died for them? But God took them all of them, which are not a surprise to him. He knew them all, and he put them all on Jesus, and they were all removed in a single day. You are free from sin. But then when Jesus rose again from the dead, you were freed from death. You were freed from the grave. This language of the blood of the covenant and of resurrection from the dead is echoed in the benediction from Hebrews 13 that you've heard from me several times. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You see, the resurrection, when Jesus is brought back from the dead, now the blood of his covenant as our covenant king and mediator is our salvation. It's our freedom from prison. It's our freedom from death. This covenant that's being referred to both in Zechariah 9 and in Hebrews 13, this covenant is the eternal covenant. We sometimes call it the covenant of redemption. And it's a covenant between God the Father and God the Son on our behalf. And this is what how it happens. Before God ever created the world, he foresaw everything that would happen with perfect knowledge, and he knew that his people would fall into sin and would be separated from him by their sin and would be subject to death. And he wanted to save them. And so God the Father covenanted with God the Son, in which God the Father promised to save his people if God the Son would be willing to pay the penalty for their sin. And God the Son agreed to pay the penalty for our sin, in which God the Father agreed to raise God the Son to life again and make him king over all the people of God forever. And that's exactly what happened. And Zechariah is foretelling that. He would bring peace. He would be the king. He would bring an end to all iniquity. He would bring freedom from the grave. It's powerful. This is the way Hebrews talks about it, this covenant. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he likewise partook of the same things. Why did Jesus have to become a person? Here's why. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who's the one who got people to sin in the first place? The devil. He deceived our first parents and he dragged the world into sin. And so the Bible says he's the one who has the power of death, because he's the one who got us to take the bait and swallow the hook that led to the death of the whole human race. Jesus becomes human so that he can defeat the devil, so that through his death, he can defeat the one who has the power of death, and not only destroy death itself, but also set free those who are held, Hebrews says, in slavery to the fear of death. Have you ever noticed how enslaved people are to the fear of death? People are terrified of dying. It's one of the reasons why in a crisis situation, when things are life-threatening, the most common human reaction is simply to panic and freeze and do nothing. Because we're terrified by the thought of death. It's also the reason why rich people continue to have plastic surgery and get younger spouses for themselves, because they want to pretend that they're not getting older. And they think they can fool everybody else into thinking that they were not getting any older. Why don't they want to get any older? Because when you get older, death is closer. And they're afraid of death, and so they're keeping it at bay. Some of them even go so far as to do this cryogenics nonsense, where they'll have their body preserved, in frozen state, so that sometime in the future they can be thawed out when medical science can cure them of whatever it is that killed them, and they can live forever. Yeah, good luck with that one. But people will spend millions of dollars to avoid death. And Jesus comes and Jesus says, I have conquered death. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare to you that I will restore to you double. Now this verse takes some unpacking. Return to your stronghold, prisoners of hope. Now, in the original context, his people are in the promised land waiting for Messiah to come. And God says to them, essentially, settle down. Go back to your city. Go back to your homes. You may feel like prisoners, but you're really prisoners of hope. Because I will send my Messiah, and he will accomplish everything that I've promised to do for you. So return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. But for us today, it also has meaning. A little different meaning. And here's where I think this speaks to us. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God says to you that your sins are forgiven and that death is defeated. That's good news, right? It's the best news we could ever hear, but here's the reality of our lives. We still sin, don't we? How many of you are ever frustrated by how much you still sin? Yeah, my iniquity's been removed, but I still sin. And guess what? Unless the Lord returns before, we're all going to die. And there are days when we're aware of that. We're aware of the coming of our death. And when we lose a loved one who's close to us, it's a reminder to us that everything living will die. And so we can feel like prisoners, still trapped by the reality of our ongoing sin and by the coming reality of our death. We can still feel trapped. But this is what God says to us in Romans chapter 8. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the children of God, right? We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so God says to us, prisoners of hope, stuck in bodies that sin and bodies that die. He says to us, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare to you that I will restore to you double. God has a double restoration promised for us. What does that mean? That means he will restore us from both sin and death. Just as surely as Jesus died to take away our sins and rose again to overthrow death, we've received the down payment of that, the pronouncement of that, the decree of that. We will one day see the reality of it. Listen, you and I will one day live in a body that cannot die and that will never sin. Can you believe that? That's the truth of the gospel. If you belong to Jesus Christ, one day you will live forever in a body that cannot die and that will not sin. Andrew was saying to me yesterday, I think it was, heaven is going to be so great. Maybe it was even this morning. I forget. I'm getting old. That stuff will be gone too. All that, I'm getting old, I can't remember stuff. But he was saying to me, heaven's going to be so great because you realize heaven's going to be the one place where you can always do what you want. And it'll never be wrong. I said, you're right. He said, because the only thing you want to do are things that glorify God and that are according to his will. All of that wrestling and struggling with, I know what I should do, but I also want to do and I'm so tired of it. It's gone. The double restoration is to be restored from the realities of both sin and death forever. Forever. There's a lot I could say about verse 13, but we're going to skip it just because we don't want to be here till 2 o'clock. So, verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them. And his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound his trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shine on his land. So, very roughly speaking, 9 and 10 talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus and his triumph over sin and his pronouncement of peace through the blood of his cross. Verses 11 and 12 talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the bringing of life and the promise of eternal life to all who believe in him. Then verses 14 to 16 talk about the ingathering of God's people when God appears over them and flashes like lightning and a whirlwind, and he protects them and he fills them to such an extent that they appear to be drunk as God gathers in his own and saves them. Does that sound familiar at all? Kind of hints and echoes of what would happen at Pentecost. God miraculously appeared over his people in fire and wind. And like lightning, the tongues of fire went out and rested on people. And then his people were so filled with him, so filled with the Spirit, they miraculously spoke other languages that they had never studied before. But also, they were so giddy and so joyful that everybody said, what? These guys are drunk. And they said, I love the comeback. We're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What do you think this is, NASCAR? Anyway, sorry. Did I say that out loud? They were so full of the joy and the fullness of God that they were overflowed. The Spirit just filled them miraculously so that they appeared to be drunk. And what did God do on that day? What did God do on that day? He saved them as the flock of his people. Who did he save? About 3,000 people who were gathered in Jerusalem. People from all over the Roman world, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There was at least 15 different people groups stretching from present-day Iraq and Saudi Arabia to Turkey, Greece, Rome, Egypt, Libya. Thousands of people from all over the then known world who were gathered together, and God saved them. God saved 3,000 of them as the flock of his people. And that's what he's still doing to this day, isn't it? As God fills his people with his Spirit, what does he give them? He gives them courage, victory, and an ingathering of more people to his own. Think about what was happening that day from a human perspective. These people were in the upper room with the door locked, their favorite place to be. Before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were where they usually gathered, in the upper room with the door locked. Why the door locked? Because they were terrified that the same Jewish and Roman authorities that had crucified their Lord just 50 days earlier were going to come and get them. And yet, just like that, they go from being terrified with the doors locked to the doors bursting open and coming out and proclaiming the gospel in every language so that everyone could hear. And then when everyone gathers together, Peter, who had denied Christ 3 times, Peter stands up with joy and confidence and boldness and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Peter and John are later on, they're dragged before the Sanhedrin, the very same group that had condemned their Lord to die just a couple months before. And they're told, cut this out. And Peter says, you have to judge for yourselves whether it's better to obey men or obey God. As for us, we cannot stop speaking in this name. Their whole mindset, this is the strength and victory type language. They just don't flinch in the face of danger. And today you have people like Jacob and Carol Lee over in Uganda going out to preach the gospel in Muslim marketplaces in the Yumbe district under the threat, having received death threats. And they say, well, we just need to make sure we bring our sewing kit. I love that line. What can they do to us? All they can do is chop our heads off. But we'll just go to be with Jesus. And so they go and they preach the gospel in boldness and in courage. And as they do so, God gathers his people and saves them. And I love this language. The Lord God will save them as the flock of his people For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Do you see yourself that way? God has gathered you not only as a sheep of his flock, which I can much more identify with, but God has also gathered you as a jewel for his crown. The crown of King Jesus is jeweled with you and me. And we're to shine. Like Philippians tells us, we're to shine forth in the midst of a crooked generation with the word of the gospel. This wonderful passage. I mean, it's difficult, yes. It doesn't appear on the surface. But once you get the key to unlock it, once you get the key that this is Jesus, which the gospel writers give us, and that he's coming in to bring salvation, where he's going to die on the cross. He's going to bring peace. He's going to transform the nature of his kingdom. He's going to set his people free from the threat of death. He's going to restore double from sin and death. He's going to gather together his people and send us out to the nations and gather in the flocks. It gives us great joy and great confidence and great hope as we remember who we are and what God has given us and what God is doing through us now and what God will do through us. The promise for us is that God will protect you and you will tread down the sling stones. Whatever Satan throws at you, whatever the world throws at you, you can just step right on it and walk right over because God will protect you by his Holy Spirit dwelling within you. He keeps you as his own. And one day we will shine with a glory inconceivable. How do we respond to this message of salvation and peace and freedom and joy? What can we say in response to this? Well, verse 17 gives us the response. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. How great he is. His goodness and kindness, the beauty of his salvation is great. And so we need to find our satisfaction, our nourishment in him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, how great you are. Only you have the power to build a kingdom that stretches all around the world and encompasses people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation without once firing a bullet, without once dropping a bomb, without once using the sword, except on yourself. Except on yourself. You took the wrath and the punishment that we deserve to remove our iniquity in a single day. And you rose again from the dead, Lord Jesus, to set us free from the pit of the grave and to bring us eternal life. And you are now filling us with your Spirit and sending us out to gather in your own. We pray that we would be faithful to answer that call, to be filled with the Spirit and used by you to gather together your flock, that your crown might shine with all the more jewels from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We praise you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.